Before we come to Revelation chapter 8, and I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Revelation chapter 8. Just want to pray for our continued study into Revelation, into the Word of God, and also for the reminder that we just sang, though the wrong seemed off so strong, God is the ruler yet. We're thankful that He is a ruler of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come together today, Lord, to study Your Word. We thank You that we're reminded that this is Your world. You created it. You are the creator of all things, of the universe, of us, Lord, and of this planet that we're on. Lord, we thank You for the beautiful things we see in creation, realizing, Lord, that even what we see has been tainted by sin. Lord, we look forward to the day in which all of this creation will be redeemed. We thank You for the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross in our place. We thank You that because of that, Lord, we know that when even the things that we're going to read today, Lord, the things that will take place on the earth, Lord, we know that we'll be kept from that hour. We thank You for that. But we think of those who will be going through that time. We pray and know that many during this time will come to a saving knowledge of You. We pray, Lord, that that might even be right now for our friends and our family and our loved ones. Lord, may they realize that, Lord, time is running out and that they need You. And, Lord, make they realize that, Lord, any other god, any other idol, anything else that they put in place of You will not stand, will not be sufficient and will be brought down. And so, Lord, as we continue our study in Revelation, as we now look through these chapters with many unusual things that are presented to us, Lord, help us to be good students of Your word. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us to be also instructed and comforted to know who You are and what You're doing. And Lord, we're grateful that, Lord, we can know that through Your word. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 8. As I said, great to be back into the continued study of the book of Revelation. We have spent quite a lot of time so far, I said nearly 30 messages, I think, to get to Revelation chapter 8. I want to let you know that we are going to be moving a little faster through these next chapters. Revelation chapter 8 through 18 really deals with this intense period of the tribulation. And today we're going to be looking at the entire chapter of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and 9 work together as we look at the time of the what is referred to as the seven trumpet judgments. Now, just to remember, a couple of weeks ago I had a message that really reminded us what the book of Revelation is about and what where we are in this book. We are in the section which is the third section of the book, which is talking about the things which are to come, future events. It's referring to future events to us, quite possibly not in the too distant future, as you've often been talking a bit about since the start of the year, as we see some of the things that we're going to look at the remainder of the book of Revelation, some things we've already looked at, starting to kind of crystallize in terms of world events and things like that. We see what's happening in the nation of Israel. All of that reminds us that these times are drawing near. Now, as I've told you, we don't look for signs, we look for the Saviour, and in fact, at any time, we can be taken from here to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in anticipation with that. But as we go through Revelation chapter 8 through 18, that's a whole 10 chapters that we're going to be looking through, hopefully through a good course of this year, we're looking at the period of tribulation, the seven-year period of tribulation, before Jesus Christ returns to the earth and actually physically comes to the earth, defeats all his enemies and sets up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on this earth, which will be a wonderful time and also fulfilling the promises he made to the nation of Israel. Now, the events we're going to look at through chapters 8 through 18, there's many strange things that are in these. When I say strange, when you read them, they sound like, and there's things that are foreign to us, things that we've not experienced before, things that we've not seen before. And it's very easy for people, if you start to look on the internet, you start to read different books in Revelation, people come up with all different sorts of interpretations on it. They say, well, this means this, and this means, this is when it talks about a particular, like a star, it's really talking about a kingdom, it's talking about events that may have happened in the past. People try to look at events in the world today, as I'll mention in some of these trumpet judgments, and correlate them to events right now. And there's people that say, oh, well, we're currently in the fifth judgment or fifth trumpet judgment and things like that. What we know from this, of course, is this is all future events. And what I can also tell you with certainty is if you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you will not be on the earth at this time. The Bible makes it quite clear that his church will be removed from the earth for this tribulation period. And so while we read this, you might say, well, it doesn't concern me because, you know, I'm not going to be here. It's something that does concern us because it tells us about how God is going to bring about his completion of all of history on the earth. And so when we read this, as I said, it's very easy for people to come to a variety of interpretations on it. How do we make sure that we get it right, so to speak? How do we make sure that when we look at this, that we're not actually, misinterpreting it? Well, I think part of the thing that we need to do is to rightly divide the Word of God. But when we come to look at the Scriptures, I remind you that the approach that we take to the Scriptures as we study it is to use what we call a grammatical, historical, literal viewpoint on it. That means that, quite simply this, grammatical means that we look at the type of writing, and given the type of writing, we can understand how we are to interpret it. If you're reading poetry, for example, Song of Solomon and things like that, and some of the poetry or what we call wisdom literature, when it talks about things, you know that it's referring to some things as symbols and types and in allegories. When you're reading narrative, it's just saying, and Jesus went here and he did this and Jesus did this, and as we read in the Gospels, that is literal. Jesus went to those places, he did those things. Even the miracles that he said, they're literal miracles. We take them as literal with that as well. When we also say it's historical, we look at basically also what was taking place on the earth at that time, but also in context with the rest of the Bible. It's very important that when we read Revelation, we understand that Revelation is connected to the other 65 books of the Bible. And I really believe without some sort of working knowledge of the other books of the Bible, you're not going to fully understand Revelation. Now, it's my goal as I teach you through this and I present it to you and we study it to take you back to some of those places. And we're even going to do that today, some Old Testament references. If we're going to understand this, we can't just pull out a meaning out of thin air. We need to actually say, well, what other examples do we have in Scripture? When we see something happening, it may be something we've never seen before, but maybe there's some clues and there's some indications in Scripture as to why it's happening. We're going to look at that. And then lastly, literal. You know, when we read about things, as we're going to see today, it talks about hail mingled with blood. It talks about a third of the oceans and a third of the grass being burnt up and destroyed. We take that as literal. When it says that, you know, we don't try to reinterpret it and say, okay, a third really means something else and the blood really means something else. It's something, as we're going to see today in Revelation chapter 8, there's stuff that's just kind of on a different level for us, things we've never seen before. And yet we can use the Scriptures to tell us, to help us to understand them in a better way. And so Revelation chapter 8 brings us to what we call the seventh seal. You might remember that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, there was this scene in heaven where God the Creator and Christ the Redeemer, there's this handing over of the scroll, a scroll that was given to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ. And as Jesus opens the scroll and breaks the seals, each of them released a judgment. Chapter 6 of Revelation very quickly released the first six of those seven judgments. And then we had a pause in chapter 7, where we were given some more information. That's the pattern that we see again in this as well. So we had the seals, and we had there the four horsemen, we had the scene in heaven, and then we had some catastrophic events that begin to take place on the earth. And that was the six seals. And then before the seventh seal, there was this interlude. We were asked, the question was asked at the end of chapter 6, who's going to be able to stand? And then we found that there was a group on earth that was sealed, protected by God for a task, and there was a group in heaven that had been slaughtered for their faith, but they were now, of course, protected and safe with God. Now we then come to now what we call the trumpet judgments. And so when the seventh seal is opened, it releases, with this seventh seal, the seven trumpet judgments. And then with the seventh trumpet judgment, it will release later on, as we see in Revelation chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments. Between each of those judgments, we're given extra information. So to understand there's a pattern to Revelation, there's the first six judgments, there's a pause, there's extra information, then there's the next six judgments, and then finally we have those seven. And that concludes with, obviously, great destruction, but also the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So that's kind of the outline of it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8 now, and I invite you to read through with me as we read all 13 verses. And then we're going to look through exactly what's taking place and hopefully give you some understanding of that. Revelation chapter 8, reading from verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, he is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel sounded, and there was a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the waters and of the fountain of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And a fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. And so a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Pretty intense stuff, isn't it? And what we're going to see today is God's end times, I call it ecological destruction. You know, the world wants to today preserve the planet. There's a lot of talk in the environmental movement. They want to keep the planet. They say that we only have so many years left. We have to stop climate change, all those sorts of things. But what we see here in this, in Revelation chapter 8, is God is actually going to bring about ecological destruction. It's not going to be from man's doing. It's not going to be from climate change or pollution. God is going to bring it upon the earth. And he's going to do that for a reason. And that's what we want to look at today. Now, as I work through this, I think one of the things that I've realized as I've been preaching through Revelation is I dump a lot of information on you. And I don't necessarily want to dump a lot of information on you, but I do need to explain some things as we go through. More importantly, as we look at what happens, and I won't go into all the details of what happens, we also want to understand why it's happening. Why is God doing this? Why is God, who created everything, as we sang, and then pronounced it good, why is he now destroying the very earth that he created? Why is he doing that? There's a reason for why he's doing it and why he's doing it now. And so there's five scenes that we're going to look at very quickly and or work through them as we do. And the five scenes are really correspond as we work through the book, through this chapter. The first scene that we want to look at is this silence in heaven. It's in verse 1. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 7, we're told that there was this stillness on the earth. The wind didn't blow, it was quiet, everything was on the earth was in preparation for what was about to happen. We saw that the sealing of the saints and then also the picture that we find in heaven as well with the tribulation of saints crying out in worship and rejoicing before God. Well, while that stillness is going on on the earth, and I believe that's still there at this time, and there's been this view in heaven, we now find that there's a holy hush over heaven. There's this this silence that is that comes over, and we're told that it happened. This silence happened when the seventh seal was opened. So the Lamb with the scroll is now opening the final seal of the scroll of the judgments, which would then release the next lot of judgments. And there's this just hush. It's like the quiet before the storm. It's like that. There's all silence. Is this solemnity? This expectation of what's about to happen. You know, Habakkuk 2:20 in the Old Testament says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Well, now heaven is silent before God. And as I said, it's a reminder. It's like the quiet before the storm. They know that with this seventh seal is going to release a judgment, and a judgment unlike we have never seen on this earth. And that is about what's about to happen. But there's also a reminder in this as well, I think, that we need to think about. And it's the reminder that God is in control of all of this. You see, nothing can happen as we read through the judgments of tribulation period. We read all the things that are going on. Nothing can happen without God's consent. Now, some things are brought about by man. Some things are brought about, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 9, by Satan and his demons. Certainly, there's different influences here. But none of that can happen until God says, now. God says, here's the time. And so, as heaven waits, they're all in silence. And that's, like I said, 30 minutes, half an hour. I take that as literal, half an hour. If we were just to stand here for half an hour in silence, you'd realise it's a long time. You know, if you've ever had, for Anzac Day, we keep a minute silence, and some people find that hard to even keep silent for a minute. But now all of heaven is silent in anticipation of what is about to happen. The other thing that I think we see in this as well is that God is patient. You know, when you look through the Bible, every time you see that, when you see God judge, you see that also there's this almost hesitation to judge. We're told that God is not willing that any should perish. He's not slack in his promise. He will carry about justice in due course and at the right time. But he wants people to repent. He wants people to be saved. We see some examples of that. You know, back at the time of Noah, when Noah went onto the ark, it was 7 days. When Noah went onto the ark before the rain came. In fact, there was 100 years when he was building the ark that God gave space for people to repent. We find that Joshua, before he and the Israelites came to attack the city of Jericho and the walls came down, they marched around for 7 days. There was this silence. And yet, even before that, God said that he had given 400 years and he said, because the iniquity of the Amorites, the people there, was not yet full. God gives plenty of space for people to repent. He's gracious towards us. He's merciful. As one person wrote here, I read, it says, "The steps of God from mercy to judgment are always slow, reluctant, and patient." God is patient with us. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that God, the God of the Bible, the one and only true God, is not like those Greek mythological gods that, you know, zap lightning and they're capricious and they get angry and they just lash out and all that sort of stuff. No, God doesn't do that. God is slow to anger, but at the same time, he is also just and he will bring about justice. And so we're reminded of that. So that's the first scene that we see, this silence in heaven. The second scene is in verse 2. It's this angels, and with 7 angels given 7 trumpets. We're told here in verse 2, "And I saw 7 angels which stood before God." These are angels that were in the very presence of God. Some refer to them as archangels. We're not exactly sure who they are. When I say who they are, we know they're angels, angelic beings. Angels are created by God. They are more powerful than us. They are spiritual beings. They often, when we see them, they have a human representation. Some have a more a creature-type representation. But these angelic beings, carry out the will of God. They worship him and they do his bidding. And so these 7 that are there, like I said, we don't know. They're not given their names. It's possible that one of them could be Gabriel. We've heard of the angel named Gabriel. We're told in Luke chapter 1, interestingly, when Zechariah was in the temple burning incense, and we're going to see a similar occurrence here that Gabriel the angel appeared to him and he said, I stand before God. And so maybe Gabriel was one of them. Really doesn't matter to us. What we need to understand is that these angels are about to carry out God's bidding and bring out about his justice on the earth. Now, we're told that they were given seven trumpets. And when we think of a trumpet, we think of, you know, like your bugle and the things like that. And we think of in the Old Testament times that there were a number of different types of trumpets, but there's two common trumpets that we read about that were used in the Jewish religious ceremonies. One called the shofar. I don't know if you've ever heard of shofar. And as you can see, it's a ram's horn. It's one of those long, curly horns that they've carved out, or they've hollowed out, and it is a ram's horn. And it was blown at different times. We read about this in Numbers chapter 10, and also in Joshua and things like that as well, when they blew the trumpets. Now, there was a shofar, which is this one trumpet, and it was used, and then another type that was used as well was they did actually have a more, I guess what we call a traditional type of trumpet, which was a silver trumpet. In Numbers chapter 10, God actually instructed the nation of Israel to blow these trumpets at various times, and they were used to call the nation to assembly. They're all gathering together for both religious worship, but also when they were journeying through the wilderness, it was to bring them together to sort of strike camp and to move. It was these horns, these trumpets were blown when to present sacrifices. They were blown for a memorial. And they were also used, and I believe this is what we're seeing here, is like a call to war. It was a call to actually go forth and fight. And so as these angels sound their seven trumpets, we're going to see that it brings forth a judgment as well with that. And so, interestingly enough, that's the second scene that we see. The third scene is this one of golden altar and incense and prayer. Let's just read verses 3 through 5 again. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. Now, it's talking about a golden altar, and what are we to make of this? Well, this is where we need to reach back into the Old Testament, need to have some understanding of what we read in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God commanded Moses, you might remember, in Exodus, really chapters 25 through 30, and he gives these instructions on how to build what he referred to as the tabernacle of meeting. It was a tent. It was a whole surrounding. It was a place that Israel would worship God. And God would meet them in his presence, would come down actually upon this temple, which was actually the tabernacle. Later was built the Jewish temple by Solomon, and then rebuilt at the time of Christ by Herod. And there was a particular pattern that we're told that was given to this. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, God actually instructs Moses. He says, you're to build this tabernacle and all of the implements that are used in worship according to the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. He gave exquisite detail. He also gave people skill in how to, there's a lot of gold in this, there's fabric, different things, and there were all different implements. And it's really good to study, if you've never studied the tabernacle, to see that each of the implements and the things that were used in the tabernacle had a specific meaning or purpose to them. God actually says in Hebrews 8:5 that this pattern of this earthly thing that was built is actually a shadow of something that exists in the presence of God in heaven. So what would happen as you look at this picture here is that the nation, people from the nation of Israel would bring forth their sacrifices, usually an unblemished lamb or a goat or a bullock or something like that. They would be brought forward. As you can see the front there was this brazen altar. And at this brazen altar, they would sacrifice off to the side on these tables. They would sacrifice the animals, bring them to the altar, and they would be burnt on the altar and offered there. Now, the book of Leviticus describes all of these things. Why did this happen? Well, this was really to remind them that there would be no forgiveness of sins, no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, the animals themselves weren't actually, the sacrifice of the animals was just like a placeholder for the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. And we read a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. What I want to point your attention to is that little square in the middle, or towards the back, and that is what was called the holy place, And in that holy place was it was a smaller tent within this outer perimeter. And within that, again, made to very specific instructions, were a number of implements. You can see what looks like a candle stand there. It was a lampstand which had called the menorah. That we also had to see this little, what they call table of showbread that was there as well. And then what I really want to point you to is that before, further down, is this thing called the golden altar. There was another curtain called the Holy of Holies that would present into the final place, which was what was the Ark of the Covenant. It was something that really signified the presence of God and was carried during those times by the priests as they journeyed. What would happen is that in all of this is the golden altar, the outer altar, which was the brazen one, was for sacrifice. The inner altar, which is this one that we see here, was used for worship. What would happen is the priest would take some coals from the fire outside and he would bring it in and he would put them on this little golden altar, and then he would put incense on there, and that incense would waft up and make a fragrance, and that would be part of the worship to God. It would be signifying really the prayers of God's people. And as they went before, as the priest, who was the only one that was allowed to go in there, went before God, he would, again, from the coals that were there, he would put it on the incense, and this would release this fragrance, a fragrance that was unlike anything else. And that would be, again, really a reminder to them that they were offering up a sacrifice to God of praise and of prayers, and that's what we find in this as well. Well, it mentions about this altar, and it mentions about this thing called a golden censer. What's a censer? Well, a censer was this little pan. It was like a pan that was on an end of a like handle, and it was used to pick up the hot coals from the outer altar where they were burning and bring them into the inner altar. And so you could imagine it's sort of like a... With all that in mind, let's read what it says. It says that they came in, and the angel came in, stood at the altar that was before God. He would offer this incense. He took the censer, and it was given the incense that he offer it with the prayers of the saints. Now, as I said, the saints' prayers, when I talk about the saints, we're not talking about these, like the Roman Catholic Church, you know, these particular people that have been called saints. Saints refers to the people of God, all believers, and particularly those, it could refer to in this time as those who had been slaughtered, those who died for their faith in heaven, but also for God's people in general. Interestingly, Psalm 141 verse 2 says this: "Let my prayer be set forth as incense to you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." You know, when we pray to God, it's actually like it's offering up to him. We don't offer physical incense. We don't do that today. I know some religions do that. We're not told to do that. But our praise, our prayers that we put before God, God hears them, and it's like they rise up to him, and he hears them, and he will take note of them. We're told in Luke chapter 1, remember I mentioned about Zechariah, we're told that when he was in burning incense, that the rest of the people were outside and they were offering up prayers to God. And so all I'm trying to get at is this picture that we see here has correlation to things of Jewish worship, things of the temple worship. So this is not really foreign. It could be understood, particularly by John as he wrote it, being a Jew, and then by us as we study the Bible. These prayers that were offered up, whose prayers are they? It says the prayers were offered up mixed with this incense, so it were, and the prayers that came up were the prayers of all saints. We know in Revelation chapter 6, as I mentioned, that there were a group of people that were standing before the altar of God. Revelation chapter 6 verse 10 says that these people who'd been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period were praying, as it were, crying out to God. And they were crying out saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwelt on the earth?" They're saying, "God, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to bring justice on those that killed us?" And these are what we call imprecatory prayers. You know, God, not rather than God, go get them. It's God, when are you going to act? You read throughout the Psalms, you find that David often says that, you know, deal with my enemies according to, you know, your justice and your holiness. Well, these are the prayers of the tribulation saints, but it actually says they're prayers of all saints. And so some have actually said that this could well be the prayers of God's people throughout all time that have prayed, you know, and maybe you've prayed this as well. God, you know, as we, the Lord's prayer that people often pray, if you pray believing and praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Lord, we make everything right. Bring about the peace, bring about the justice that we so long. And as people throughout the ages brought up these prayers, just as someone said, you know, we can record voices. Maybe God has all of those prayers recorded up. And it's like at this point in time, we find that it's almost like they're released all at once. As this, after the silence, there's this probably huge voices and noises that came from these prayers being put forth. God is about to answer those prayers. Now, he's about to bring judgment on the earth. We know that judgment comes in two forms. There's a temporal judgment, and what I mean is a judgment in the here and now. You know, there are, when people sin, when people do the wrong things, God has in the past and will in the future bring about destruction and judgment on people on the earth. There's ultimately an eternal judgment, and we'll come to the end of Revelation. We'll find the eternal judgment that awaits those who reject God, who seek after evil. God will judge them. Now, what we then find after this is it tells us that when the angel took these coals, and he did something that is very unusual, that wouldn't be done at that time. He took the coals and just hurled them out, and they hurled them down to the earth. And as that happened, we found it says even before the trumpets were sounded, there were voices and lightnings and things and thunderings. And it's like all the prayers of God's people were released for justice, and things were released at once upon the earth. And even before we see the destruction of these trumpets are about to sound, there's this pouring out of things on the earth. We find it says here that there are thunderings and lightnings. Interesting, normally we have lightning, then thunder. And I believe, you know, it's showing us, this is not a natural event. You know, people talk about natural disasters, but this is a supernatural event. This is God intervening, God working in all of this, and we see an earthquake. And then we find the next part, which is the fourth scene. And this is probably makes up the most of it, verses 6 through 12. It's the sounding of the trumpets. Now, as we see these trumpets, as we hear and read about these trumpets being sounded, we just like the seals that went forth, the first four happen in rapid succession. It's almost like one after another. We don't know whether that involves days, weeks, months or whatever, but it seems that these things happen in rapid succession. If we read through that as we read through before, I'm not going to read through all the details, we found that there is essentially some what I call ecological destruction. God is bringing destruction upon the planet, upon the earth, upon, as we see here, the trees and the grass, the sea and the sea life, all the fresh water, and even on the sun and the moonlight, the amount of light that we have upon the earth. This destruction, however, is measured. It says that a third of the trees and the grass were burnt up. A third of the sea and was turned to blood and sea life destroyed, ships destroyed and things like that as well. And so what it reminds us is that even though God is judging, God does it in a measured way. He's in control of this. Why only a third? Well, as he goes on to say, that this time, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there shall be such great tribulation, not since the beginning of the world till this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days would be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. God is still going to preserve people throughout all of this. When you read about these things, you kind of wonder how anybody could survive during these destructions that are happening. But God is still going to preserve people, some for judgment and some also for salvation that he would keep for himself. This sort of destructions we read about here, of a third of the trees being burnt up, of the grass, of the sea being established, a third of the sea creatures, they would have a huge economic impact on the earth, not only ecological impact. It says there that a third of the ships would be destroyed. You may know this, it may surprise me when I looked up to find out that 90% of our trade, global trade, is done by ship. You know, we often get things by airmail, but most things go by ship. In fact, I read here is 11 billion tons of goods are transferred every year by by ship. It's a value of $14 trillion. The world's economy really centers around shipping. Not only that, defense and other things like that as well. With a third of those ships destroyed, it would collapse and destroy all the economies as well. And so what we find is there'll be ecological destruction at this time. There will be economic destruction. And we're told that many will die. We find that we read about here, as I'll come to in a moment, this star that came to the earth. It was called Wormwood, and it poisoned the waters, and many people died because of that. And so we could go through and look at those in further details, but the real question I want to ask as we sort of come to towards the end of this is, why is God doing it? Why is God destroying the earth? As I said, God created this earth. He pronounced it good. Why is he now destroying everything? Why would he do that? Well, I think there's some things that we can see in Scripture. Firstly, when we think about even today what we would refer to as natural disasters, they used to be called acts of God, if you remember. We're told in Romans 8:22 that all of the earth is groaning and all of creation is groaning and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting its redemption. Now, it's not saying like the environmentalists say that the earth has a personality. The earth is just rock. But what we're finding is that when we see things like earthquakes and tidal waves and stuff like that, some of that is just when I say natural, it's just this world falling apart. And as a result, it brings upon things like that. There's other times we see in the Scriptures where there is specific judgment that's brought about by these things, by earthquakes and fire and different things like that. What we see now, however, is this is actually that sort of judgment. It's not natural disaster. It's God bringing judgment. As we've looked through Revelation, we've found that people during this time, even though the church is taken out of the world, there's a rise of the Antichrist, there's a rise of wickedness. Some people will be saved, but many people will be hardened. They will the ones that were crying out, "Rocks fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." We read in Revelation chapter 9, it says, even with all of these things going on, their hearts are still hard. They still will not repent. They still will not reach out to God for salvation. And you wonder why that happens, but you know, we as human beings can be very stubborn. And essentially, as sinners, we can either acknowledge our sin and accept God's salvation, or we can reject it. Psalm 2, verse 1, verses 1 through 5 remind us of this. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast their cords away from us. People generally don't want God in their lives. They don't want anything. Even though God is the God that gives us everything, he's gracious, he's merciful to us, they say, I don't want God, I want to do things my way. You know the song, I Did It My Way, and someone said if you read the lyrics of that, it's like the national anthem of hell. You know, it's the self-determination. I can do everything by myself. I don't need God. I don't need God in my life. And certainly in the world today, we have a world even now that is people too largely are just ignoring God, rejecting God, mocking God, and blaspheming God. And God, it says, he will speak to them in his wrath, it says in Psalm 2:5, and he vexed them in his sore displeasure. God is full of mercy. He is full of patience. But God is also holy and righteous and just. And you and I, when we see someone doing evil, when someone doing wrong, particularly if they did wrong to us, we would want to see them justice be delivered to them. And God knows everything. He is perfect in his understanding. And so his justice is perfect justice. It's right justice. It's holy justice. You know, when we look at all this, you would say, why would God do this to all these innocent people and things like that? The Bible says that no one's innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God came to us while we were yet sinners. He died in our place. He offers salvation. Galatians 6 reminds us that we should not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. Now, I believe there's a parallel that we find in Scriptures when we read about these destruction. We read about hail and fire mingled with blood. We read about the bitterness, the seas being turned to blood, fish dying, this star that came into the earth. And Some of those things we cannot really understand exactly what they are. Some it says that this happened. Some it says it was like a mountain. And so but certainly there are things that we've never seen before. But we have seen similar things once before in the scriptures, and that is in the book of Exodus. And there are some real parallels to the plagues of Egypt. Just invite you for a moment to go back to the book of Exodus, if you have it. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 9. If you remember, God called Moses to warn Pharaoh. And he said Pharaoh was oppressing the people of Israel. He was killing them. He had them in slavery. And God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." You've probably seen movies about it. This is a scene from one of those movies. And what we find, just like people's hearts were hardened this time, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's interesting, it says that God hardened his heart, but he hardened his heart as well. And there gets a point, I think, where people just go, "No, I don't want God. I don't want God. I'm going to continue to reject them." God says, "Okay, you can have your way." God will continue to offer his hand out to people, but there will be a point where he says, "Okay, if you want that, that's what you'll have, and you'll get the judgment that came with it." Exodus chapter 9, just reading about the plague of the hail. I'll just read through verse 13 through to about verse 25. It's a lengthy passage, but I'll invite you to read it. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all the plagues upon thine heart, and upon thine servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know," and I think this is one of the keys to what's happening in Revelation, "that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the face of the earth. And very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, to show thee in my power, that my name shall be declared throughout all the earth." It says, "And exaltest thou self against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow at this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until now. Send forth now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in thy field, for every man and beast which shall be found in the field shall not be brought home. All hail will come upon them and they shall die." So God again is offering mercy. He's saying, "I'm preparing you for the judgment that's coming." And it says here, "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into his houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord," people that say, "I don't care about God. I don't even think there's a God. You know, I have my own gods," you know, all those sorts of things. It says that he regarded not the word of the Lord, left his servants and his cattle in the field. "And the Lord said to Moses, Stretch forth thine hand towards heaven, that there will be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod to heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire," just like we read here, thunder and hail and fire. And it says, "ran along the ground. And the Lord rained a hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was a hail and a fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as that none ever like it in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote all throughout all the land of Egypt that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." And so there was protection for those that sought God. For those that rejected God, that those that said, "I want nothing to do with God," we find that there was this plague or this judgment of hail that was sent upon them. In the case of Egypt, it destroyed much of Egypt. In this case, we see it destroys a third of the earth. So hail mingled with fire. We've never seen that before, but it has happened in the past. We're also told it's mingled with blood as well. And blood in Exodus chapter 7, we've seen an example of that, where basically Moses was told to take his staff to hit the waters, and all of the Nile, one of the biggest rivers in the world, turned to blood. We're told that the fish died because of that. And it brought about, again, great suffering for the Egyptians. Why would God do that? Why would he bring about blood on the thing of the earth? Well, one of the things we need to understand about all of these judgments that were brought upon Egypt was that the Egyptians worshipped the sky, they worshipped the Nile, they worshipped the locusts, they worshipped frogs, and God said, frogs, you want frogs? I'll give you frogs. And he gave them more frogs, and he gave them locusts, and he gave this. All of the things that they worshipped, all the different gods were shown to be, were basically destroyed or brought at a level of destruction. He tore down the idols, as he said, to prove that I am God and God alone. The blood, interestingly enough, I think in the Nile, was we read that before this, that Pharaoh was the same Pharaoh that was saying, you know, kill your boys, cast them into the Nile. And, you know, their blood, I believe, is avenged in the blood that was in the Nile. God said in Genesis 9, I said, surely the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, I require it at the hand of every man, I require the life of man. That blood is to remind them that they have been murderous, that they have shed the blood, both of God's people. We then read about this other star that comes to the world, that hits the earth, and when we talk about a star, it could well refer to some sort of meteorite or asteroid that referred to the earth. Again, we can try to explain it. We just trust that when God says these things are going to happen, they're going to happen. And I remind you, maybe not in the too distant future. It could only be years away before these things happen. When it happens, however, we're told that it poisoned the waters. And the star was named Wormwood because it brought this bitterness to the waters. Now, we know about wormwood. Wormwood is actually the name for a type of plant, and it produces some of the most, they make a sort of a liquor out of it, and it's some of the most bitter thing that you can taste on the earth. They said that you can put a few ounces in 1,000 litres and it will still affect that 1,000 litres of water. That's how bitter it is. It's also used in the Bible to refer to judgment as well. It says that when people follow after, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, it says, if you follow after another god, it says your end will be a root that bears gall and wormwood. It will be bitter. It talks about the strange woman, and it says about if you follow after her ways, talking about really a harlot, it says that your end will be bitter like wormwood. So really what it's talking about here, and it says to those that forsake God, that leave off judgment from the earth and righteousness, it says their judgment will be turned to wormwood. And so this is talking literally that people will be killed as a result of the poisoning of these waters. But it also reminds us that this is judgment that is upon the earth. Now, why is this happening? Well, think about it. The world today, and even the world in that time, has largely forsaken God. They have murdered the innocent. I heard something a little while ago that I found astounding, and you probably never realised. You know, the greatest cause of death in the world in 2020 was not COVID, was not cancer, was not heart disease. It was abortion. 46 million infants murdered in the sake of convenience, in the sake of, you know, well, we just don't want a child. Every one of those is made in the image of God. Every unborn baby is a person. They try to dehumanize it and say, you know, it's not a person, but they are. And this is the world that we live in today. You know, 60 million people were killed, I think it was in World War II, and we're killing 46, nearly 50 million infants every year. That blood will be accounted for. And this is part of what I believe God is doing. He's pouring out his wrath upon the earth. We live in a world today that worships the environment. Now, I believe as Christians, we should be good stewards of the environment. We should take care of our surroundings and things like that. But that has gone way beyond this. Today, we find people that essentially say, you know, we will kill people to save trees. Many people, there's those in the global arenas that say, you know, really what we need to do is depopulate the earth. You know, we have 8 billion people. We only want 500 million. That way we'll save the planet. Well, what about the other? What about all the people in the planet? Well, they don't matter. It's the trees. We want to preserve the world for those of the future. Of course, none of them are volunteering to be the one that would give their life for the planet. And so they implement things like, again, promote things like abortion, forced sterilization, various different things like that. And there are people that have that mindset in the world today. Get rid of the people. Get rid of most of the people and the planet will be fine. Like I said, they will murder people to save a tree. And we see that happening with this whole, a lot of the climate change movement and the things like that have this idea behind them. We live in a world that looks to wealth and technology to save them. Now, interesting enough, the final judgment that I didn't mention there was one that was, it blocks out the sun and the moon and the light. Now, we can't quite understand exactly what that means. We know that some say, well, maybe it was a 30% reduction in the sunlight. We'd probably freeze if that was the case on the earth, if that would happen to the people on the earth. But maybe it's a shortening of the days. You know, at the moment, everybody's saying, well, this future is clean energy. You know, we need solar, we need wind, we need all this stuff. Well, when all of the earth is reduced, all of their technology that they want to save themselves, it's all going to fall apart. And I believe what God is doing here is doing what he did in the time of Egypt. All of those idols, the things that we worship today. And that's why I believe, one of the reasons I believe we're close, these are the very things we worship today, the things that are going to be destroyed. I don't want to say we worship, the world worships, and they hold these things. And so God, just as he destroyed the gods of their false gods of Egypt, he's going to destroy the idols and the false gods that people have today. And he will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And so God, as the creator of the earth, will destroy this earth to bring in a new one. But he has every right to do that because it's his creation to do with what he wants. The final scene I just want us to consider is the fact that there is this sounding of the woes. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8, the final verse. And this is really setting the scene for what we're going to look at in chapter 9. And we'll probably go through chapter 9 in a couple of messages. It's a longer chapter. But when we see that in verse 13 it says, "And I beheld, and an angel, another angel, was flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the reason of the voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" There are four trumpets, and the fourth trumpet is announcing the last three. As we're going to see next week, the last three unleash not an environmental destruction, it's actually a demonic destruction. We're going to see some rather incredible scenes with that. And so this will be a terrible time for the people on the earth. God will, however, preserve some. We find that there's at least 144,000 that are preserved upon the earth. We find that there will be people at the second coming of Christ, those that are believers, those that know Jesus Christ as Savior, and there will be those that have received salvation during the tribulation period, and there will be those who will also be judged as well. What does it mean to us, just quickly? Well, I think we could say, well, that's all, we're not going to be around. That doesn't involve us. And there's an aspect of, yes, that's true. If you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have protection from all of this. You will be taken out of this world, be with Jesus Christ. If you're not sure about that, if you're not sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you and invite you to go to the Scriptures, but to know that salvation is simple. It's not by what we works, not by what we do. It's about what Jesus has done for us. Just acknowledge that I am a sinner like everyone else in the world, that I cannot save myself. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me, being God in the flesh, gave his life in my place for my sin. And just as I said that blood is required for sin, his blood was shed in our place. By simple faith, we trust in what Christ has done for us. And God says, if we believe on him, we have received eternal life. It's not something you can see. It's not something you get a warm, fuzzy feeling about. It's something that is true. It's something that we believe by faith. And it's not what we have done. It's what God has done for us. The conclusion that we have is a few things here. God will not be mocked. The world today mocks God. It blasphemes God. You know, I'm getting to the point I don't want to watch any movies anymore because, you know, you hear things just, and I guess the more sensitive you become to this as believers, the more time you spend with God, the more you sort of realise that, you know, I'm not saying every movie's bad, but you hear people just taking the Lord's name in vain. And, you know, maybe in the past you're kind of going like, oh, well, so what, you know. When they say holy blankety blank, you know, they're taking something that's holy, is pure, and they're assigning it to something that's profane. You know, maybe in the past you've kind of said, oh, yeah, well, that's just what people do. Now, you know, we may be out in the world, we're around people that do that. We can't necessarily stop them from doing that. But we can make choices about the entertainment we watch, things like that. I know for me that's something that I've certainly more, you know, we don't want to mock God. We certainly don't want to mock God. But we don't want to be around in situations where we see God mocked. We certainly don't want to get pleasure and entertainment from God being mocked. And yet so much of the world today does that. God will destroy all idols. In Ezekiel chapter 6, he says, your altars will be desolate, your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. Anything that you put before God, anything that you think is more important than God, anything that you value more than God in your relationship with God, can become an idol in our life. And so even for us as Christians, you know, we will not face death and destruction for our sin, but, you know, we can face difficulties in this life, and really it can get in the way of our relationship with God when we put other things and make them idols. Now, an idol can be a good thing, but it's just we've made it more important than God. You know, and so, you know, maybe we need to look at our own hearts and our minds and say, what things are in the way of my relationship with God? What is stopping me from not only trusting God each day, for those of you who don't tell us salvation, for trusting in God for salvation? Maybe it's your own pride. Maybe it's the fear of what other people might think. But for us as believers, that we might know that, you know, God will destroy those idols, the things that we hold on to. And God's given us things to use in this life, but when they become the most important thing to us, then they can get in the way. And God will redeem his creation. God is bringing this all together. When we read all this, he's bringing it all together to an end, and it's going to be a marvelous end. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. I hope you look forward to that day. You know, it's not just something that we can imagine of in terms of just, oh, well, that would be nice. It's going to happen. And we look forward to that time, which, may be very soon. And finally, he will preserve those who seek his refuge. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We need to come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. We sung about it today. We need to come to him with our problems. We need to come to him with our burdens. We need to bring our sin to him and say, this is my sin, Lord, I confess it. And Lord, I know that you've died for it. Lord, help me, Lord, to have victory over that sin, knowing that we have forgiveness already in through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's Revelation chapter 8. I know, again, I've dumped a lot of information on you. I hope it makes you think, however, about where we are and what God's doing in our lives, and really that we would live out our lives on this earth in obedience to him, and not to the world and the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, again, your word. We thank you for how it teaches and instructs us. And even this section that we're looking at, this future event in Revelation, when we read about such destruction upon the earth, Lord, we realize that this is your holy and right and just judgment, Lord, for a world that is mocking you, that is blaspheming you, that a world is shaking their fist as you, as it were, or even making up their own gods, their false gods. Lord, we, as your people, Lord, we don't want to be part of, we don't want to be any part of mocking you or bringing those things to against you, Lord. Lord, in fact, you are our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, help us as we live in this world. We know that we will always, there will always be affected in some way by that. But Lord, help us to, again, to draw near to you, to know that you are our God. You alone are worthy of all worship and praise. Help us, Lord, to live a life that is, again, according to your word and according to your will, knowing that you not only will protect us during this life now, but you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. We look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.